Part 2, The Malady and the Remedy. We'll read Romans 3:21 through 28. We'll review briefly what we discussed last Sunday afternoon and pick up then with part 2 following. Paul writes, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Let's look again at verse 21 to set the stage of why Paul said that. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all them and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that which is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law," meaning apart from the deeds of the law. Then the entire fourth chapter deals with that subject of justification by faith, and Paul goes into great detail describing and expounding upon that great truth. Justification, therefore, is by faith. In review, there are two points that every gospel preacher should never cease to enforce upon the conscience of those who desire to fear God. That is a definitive statement. There are people who have no desire to fear God, and they won't hear a word I say, likely, unless the Lord prod them, prick their heart. But for those who do want to fear God, these are precious words. The first point is the utter, meaning extreme, excessive, sheer, absolute fall of man. That point must be stressed. And the other point is the complete salvation of God's elect through the blood and righteousness of Emmanuel. That's the second point. Once for all. Did we not just sing that? Once for all. That'll never have to be repeated. Brother Terry brought to our attention by reminding us this morning that all the blood of bulls and goats never saved anybody, never reconciled any sinner to God, never propitiated God, never brought satisfaction to his violated law. God just, through his long-suffering forbearance, passed over those sins, being covered by the typical blood until the real blood was applied. Let's define from the two words from our title so that we're all on the same page. The two terms are malady and remedy. The word malady has several meanings. One meaning is any sickness or disease of the human body. That would be a human malady. I have a sore throat. That's a human fallacy. But another definition which is pertinent to our subject, a malady is a defect or corruption of the heart or of the mind. It is a moral disorder, not a physical affliction. And the word remedy from our title has some definitions. The first, a remedy is that which cures a disease or restores health. That referred to the first definition of the term malady. But another definition that applies here, a remedy is that which counteracts an evil of any kind to redress as an evil. Sin is an evil, and the blood of Christ counteracted, redressed that evil. So in these two points, there must be no trifling, there must be no compromise. This is how God deals with sin. Sin is the malady. The solution is the remedy. And how God deals with sin is vital to our understanding of everything else that he does. If we don't understand how God deals with our sin, then nothing he may say to us would have any bearing upon us, for we are still dead in those sins, and therefore it's meaningless to us. On the one hand, the fall of man is not ever to be set forth in any other way but as thorough and complete. The fall of man was definite. It wasn't just a little minor slip. It's a fall. And on the other hand, the recovery by the mediation and work of the Son of God must be set forth as being entire and complete, and just as entire and complete as was the fall. It is to counteract the fall. Tenon and the mortis, we talked about that last week. Brother Terry made mention of that today about in the tabernacle, how those sockets and boards were all fit together. In the end of the board, there was a tenon, and it fit into a socket, and it perfectly fit. And so it is that all of the parts of the remedy are exactly to counteract those objects of the fall, that which was wrong. So in this text, then, the Apostle Paul, in the most decisive manner, declares the utter ruin of man. Included in that utter ruin of man is the elect of God in common with the whole of Adam's fallen progeny. Paul asserts in the most direct and decisive terms, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin can be defined in many ways, and we'll not review all that, but I would urge you to listen to last week's message where I did review it. The Apostle Paul shows here then in the text, for all have sinned, that means all of God's people, before they are called by God's grace, before they are made to be new creations in Christ by the operation of the Holy Spirit upon their hearts, before being quickened into divine and spiritual life, of them all, it is true, all have sinned. That is, they were placed in that category of needing a remedy. Had there been no sin, there would have been no need for remedy. So God's elect fell with all the rest of Adam. Does not conscience, does not your awakened conscience bear a responsive echo of what God the Spirit has here declared? Do you not confess? I'm a sinner. You echo what God has already said, for all have sinned. At some point, all of the election of grace know and feel themselves to be sinners. How and when? When righteousness is laid to the line and judgment to the plummet. When the sins that they have committed are brought before their eyes and laid with weight and power upon their conscience. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, was the prayer of the publican. He didn't make any excuses. He didn't try to sugarcoat it. He didn't try to cover it over. He didn't try to make accommodation. He just said, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. Now, all of God's people have sinned, but all of them have not sinned as much as they could have. The potential is even great. Since God's all-seeing eye judges men by their motive, not just by their act. Since the very thought of foolishness is sin, and the very secret movement of the heart toward evil is in the sight of God, stamped with awful and horrible iniquity, then who can escape the charge of being a sinner in God's sight? But the apostle uses another word that none can escape. Paul throws a wide net and encloses all that float in the stream, all of humanity. He will allow none to swim through the meshes of that net. He therefore says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You may say you have not been an open sinner, that no one can charge you with drunkenness or whoredom or theft or blasphemy and any other sins that men commonly indulge themselves in. But see how this word cuts you down to the ground in a moment. Come short of the glory of God. That's where we begin. What does it mean to come short of the glory of God? It is to act without a view of God's glory. To come short is to act with a view not suitable to God's glory. It could be just a selfish, but yet a simple thing. Well, I think I'll do this. Have you thought that through? Will this bring glory to God? If it won't, then it comes short of His glory. You might ought to rethink that situation. So everything that we have ever done, which has not come up to God's standard, which has not done what a single eye of God's glory involved, then it has this brand of sin stamped all over it. But who, in his unregenerate state, who as the fallen son of a fallen parent, who ever had an eye to the glory of God? Point out one lost man who imagines that what he's about to do is for the glory of God. The glory of God is the furthest thing from his mind. He's going to do what he wants to do because he wants to do it, not whether or not it will bring glory to God. Did such a thing ever enter into man's natural heart so as to speak of God's glory and to act to God's glory and to live for God's glory? Does that ever enter the thought of an unregenerate man? That he is to speak and act and do all that he does for the glory of God never crosses his mind. Before such a thought, before such a desire can cross our breast, we must have been enabled to see him who is invisible. We must have had a view of the glory of the three-one God. We must have had an eye given to us by the Holy Spirit to enable us to see the glory outshining all creature good. Every movement of the selfish heart, every desire to gratify, every desire to please and exalt self, is a coming short of the glory of God. This stamps all natural man's religions and all of his religious services with the brand of sin because it is not designed for the glory of God. Men get together and they hallelujah each other and they lift up their own thoughts and imaginations for the enjoyment of each other. And the name of Jesus Christ is very seldom mentioned in those congregations of such man-made religious schemes that are all over this world. It leaves the religious, then, in the same state as the irreligious. What is the difference between a group of people who do for their own joy and pleasure and not for the glory of God, and a group of people that get out here and run up down the road drunken and all those things, not for the glory? What makes the difference? What is the difference? There is no difference in the sight of God. Now, I know in the eyes of men, one group is much better than the other. Well, they're honorable folks. They're kind and gentle. They pay their debts. They meet their obligations. But in the sight of God, have they come short of the glory of God? Then are they different from those that have violated every law that he ever wrote? No different at all. When men in a state of nature that is called religious, is their religious end and aim for the glory of God? The glory of free grace? The glory of the mediator between God and men? The glory of the Holy Spirit, the only teacher of God's people? Take it at its very best, that religious activity that we just described. At its very brightest stage, is it not another form of selfishness? With selfish desire, designed to exalt their own righteousness and to climb to heaven by the ladder of their own doings. I hope I've done enough, is their plaintive cry. I've done a lot of good things. I hope I've done enough. They're trying to climb the ladder into heaven by their own good works, no matter how feeble those works might be. Is that not a coming short of the glory of God? And besides that, the very glory of God requires that everyone accepted in his sight should be without spot, speck, stain, or blemish. A pure God cannot, will not accept, cannot look upon, cannot be pleased with impurity. And just in proportion to the infinite purity and the inexpressible, unspeakable holiness of Jehovah, must all impurity, all unholiness and carnality, and the slightest deviation from absolute perfection be hateful and horrible in his sight. How does he view it? Not how do we measure it. How does God view it? Now, who can say that he has ever brought forth a righteousness which can bear this close inspection that we just described? Can your righteousness measure up to the standard that God accepts? If not, then it's come short of that glory. Who can say he has cleansed his heart and his hands from all evil? Where is the human bosom in which sin has not made its nest? Does not sin rest in your heart? The scripture says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? See, the religionists of the world, they don't know that their heart is wicked above all things. They think they're doing a pretty good job because they're measuring themselves by themselves or by others. Well, I'm not as bad as, therefore I must be pretty good. That's a relative fabrication. It's imagining something that doesn't exist. Where is the mind that is free from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life? Point out, and I hope you don't point to yourself, but point out someone among human society that is free from the lust of the flesh, from the lust of the eye, and from the pride of life. Point out that perfect individual, if you can find one. 1 John 2:16 and 17 says very clearly, for all that is in the world, that's inclusive, for all that is in the world, and then he lists those things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Folks, that, in 1 John 2:16 and 17, that's God's evaluation and judgment on that issue. Not how do you evaluate your life, how does God evaluate it? Where is the heart that is a pattern of the image of the Lord of life and glory? If we come short of this in any pattern, any particular, any part, if we deviate from it for a single moment of our lives, for a single breath we draw, then we fall immediately under the curse of an avenging law of God. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Thus this awful sentence, in a moment, sweeps away man's own righteousness. By one blast of this north wind of God, whose terrible justice is thus exemplified, the works of man, all of them, and all of his righteousnesses are swept away as an unclean thing, as Isaiah described in 64:6. And he stands naked and exposed, shivering and guilty before a holy and a tremendously just and righteous Jehovah. And he has no place to hide. Now this, all the election of grace are brought more or less to feel. They too are in that same condition until the apprehending power of the light of God's glory and the pricking power of the Holy Spirit enters and pricks your heart and makes you aware of that you're not any different than any other man. Unless and until the Lord reach in to where you are and provide for you a remedy for your malady. But see, you have to be brought to know that you have a malady. As long as you think you're all right, remember, Jesus said, the whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. As long as a man thinks that he is whole, unblemished, complete, he doesn't need a Savior, and he doesn't want one. It is a solemn and indispensable preparation of the heart for mercy when God has made you to feel that you're a sinner. You are being prepared to receive the grace of God. It is the introduction by the hand of the Holy Spirit into the inner chamber of the King of Kings. He that hath begun a good work in you, remember in Philippians 1:16 or 1:6. It is the beginning of the soul to that spot, that only spot where grace is felt and received and known. God is preparing you. It is therefore utterly indispensable for the election of grace, for all the ransomed and quickened family of God to have this felt in their conscience, that they have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Folks, it's painful sensations and piercing convictions that are experienced in every conscience that has felt the weight of sin, their own sin, by knowing experientially the purity, the holiness, and the righteousness of Jehovah that is now discovered in their heart because God placed it there. But now this prepares the soul for something exceedingly far better and brighter than anything they've known up to that point. Listen, did the fall of Adam take God unawares? Was not that fall foreseen by God's all-prescient eye? It was. God permitted the fall to take place. But he permitted the fall to take place according to his own wise counsel and appointment. that they might be established on the foundation of the fall, his own glory. That's the outcome of what God allowed to happen, that his own glory might come to the rescue, that there might be a righteousness brought in, a righteousness which is far superior to Adam's righteousness. Just as heaven is far superior to the earth, just as the sun, the S-U-N, outshines the faintest and the feeblest of twinkling stars. Therefore, it was necessary for the display of grace, for the manifestation of the mercy and favor of God, of the chosen race of God's people, that the fall should take place. By the fall, the mercy, grace, and wisdom of God were to be displayed in the salvation and glorification of his own peculiar people. God, in his infinite wisdom, saw that by allowing his folks to fall right along with all the rest, he would get glory to himself ultimately that would have exceeded his glory if they had not fallen. He could have kept you from falling, but he didn't, because he saw that way by which he might get greater glory to himself, by allowing you to fall and then recovering you from that fall. So this brings us then to the second part of our subject, set forth so amply and, we believe, sufficiently, so clearly in the words of the text, being justified freely by his grace. Verse 4 of Romans 3. Being justified. Being literally means having been justified by his grace. What does the word grace mean as used here? What is the spiritual signification of the word grace? Grace means simply favor. And favor to be bestowed irrespective of the worthiness or worthlessness of the party upon whom that favor is shown. The quality of the individual upon whom that favor is shown has no bearing whatever on the quality of that favor that is shown. God doesn't love you more because you're not as bad as somebody else. God doesn't love you less because you're worse than somebody else. It's not measured upon your own worthiness or worthlessness. It's measured upon pure grace. He willed to love you. It's his own good pleasure to do so. Grace, therefore, is the free flowing forth of infinite condescension and tender love from the bosom of Jehovah to a chosen people, irrespective of all that should be found in those chosen people that might have provoked God to withdraw his favor from them utterly or to improve that favor. Their worthlessness had nothing to do with his grace. He loved them because he chose to love them without any merit in the individual that received it. Now, let's, for a couple of minutes, give you some specific and practical features of God's grace. Specific feature number one, the sovereignty of grace is one of its most blessed features. The sovereignty of grace. That grace chooses freely its own objects. That grace never consults with the will of man. But grace visits those objects that infinite wisdom and infinite mercy has seen fit for grace to select. I want to emphasize those little prepositions again. Let's go through that again. Grace chooses freely its own objects. That grace never consults with the will of man, but it visits those objects that infinite wisdom and infinite mercy has seen fit to select. The ones that God saw fit to choose are the ones that will become the recipient of his grace and mercy. Man, rebellious man, that's all of us, may kick at the sovereignty of grace, may oppose it, complain against it, and accuse the holy Jehovah in the exercise of his sovereignty. Men do that all the time. Well, why would God choose some and bypass others? Because he wanted to. And to question his sovereignty is to question his motive. And you have no right to do that. And you're making a terrible mistake if you do that. But clearly, God's dear family will all be made to bow to his sovereignty sooner or later. With holy admiration and heartfelt adoration, Lord, I'm so glad you chose me. There was nothing good in me that would lead you to choose me on that basis. You chose me because you wanted to. And I'm so glad that you chose me, because I was unworthy to be chosen. But your sovereignty detected what you would. And you set your love upon me with an everlasting love. And therefore, in due time with loving kindness, did you draw me. That can be said by every redeemed child of God. Instead of rebelling against that sovereignty that just drew you, that we mentioned, this will become the feeling of your soul when grace visits that heart that has been made willing. You would say to yourself, "What? Me, Lord? You chose me?" That will be your attitude once you come to grips with the fact that God did choose you. You'll question, "Why would you do that, Lord?" Paul said, "I'm the chiefest of sinners. Why would you choose me?" Folks, grace literally humbles, melts, and dissolves the heart into contrition and brokenness before God. Ever to believe that grace should be fixed upon so worthless and so vile a creature as me? How would you do that, Lord? Why would you do that? He chose because he sovereignly determined to do it. And so the deeper we sink into a knowledge and feeling of our own base, original sin, the more shall we admire and adore the sovereignty of grace in choosing us and bringing us to a knowledge of God and to his Son Jesus Christ, whom he sent to save us. It all fits together when you see what God did and why he did it and how you went about it. So in addition then to the sovereignty of grace, there's another feature of it that's very important. It is free. The freeness of that grace. Grace flows freely from the bosom of God. Grace wants no conditions to be performed by the creature. Grace requires no good hearts, demands no good lives, though it makes good hearts and though it makes good lives when it does come, it doesn't demand those as a condition of coming. Grace comes. Do you suppose Saul of Tarsus had good thoughts in his mind right before that light brighter than the noonday sun struck him to the ground? No, he was on his way to persecute and to kill God's people. Is that good? That's evil. That's what his heart was filled with. That was his whole life. That's what he did. He went about searching out. But before you start blaming Saul of Tarsus, thinking you're better than he, how does that look in God's sight? How does your life in God's sight look in comparison to Saul? No different. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In the first instance, when grace flows freely forth from the bosom of God, it demands no good heart or good life on the part of the favored object of that grace, but flows freely forth, just as freely as the air flows in the bosom of the sky, just as freely as the river pours forth its stream into the bosom of the sea, at the mouth of every river that empties into the sea, just like God designed it. Another feature of grace is it is superabounding. It is sovereign, It is freely bestowed. It is superabounding in its quality and in its quantity. Just think of the sweet and blessed Word of God. That grace superabounding over all the aboundings of sin. Think about that. That grace superabounds over all the abounding, the multitude, the expansiveness of sin. No matter how bad sin is, God's grace is sufficient to counteract and superabound over that evil sin. That however deep the tide of sin may rise, there is a spring tide of grace that flows over all that sin. However deep the waves of corruption may appear to be, deep beyond the fathom line, that is unmeasurably deep, of human intellect, yet there is a sea of grace deeper still, an unfathomable ocean of eternal mercy and of eternal love, as far beyond all the demerits of the creature, as far as the creature is lower than Jehovah, who is God of all grace. Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered. That is, it came in by way of the offense that might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. No matter how awful sin was, grace is more than sufficient to conquer and to overcome. Now this grace, in its sovereignty, in its freeness, and in its superabounding, is manifested chiefly in two things. One is in the setting forth of a complete propitiation, and the other is bringing in a spotless righteousness. Remember, we said that there are two points that must be emphasized, that the fall of man was complete and that the remedy that God supplied was as complete as was the demand and superabounding over. Listen to this. So then the setting forth of the grace of God is complete propitiation. Jesus didn't just partially pay your sin debt. He paid it all. You mean sins I had not yet committed? Listen, when he died for you, you weren't even here. He died for you 2,000 years ago. He knew what your sins were and what they would be. And every sin that would be committed by you, it was charged to his account then, and he died for it and paid the price. In doing so, he brought in then a complete righteousness. He not only paid the sin debt in its entirety, he now is able to clothe his own in his own righteousness that he attained unto. Now, as the eternal Son of God, he is eternally righteous. But as that born-again individual now knows, that when the Son was born as a man, he verified that he was the eternal Son of God by living a perfect life and working out a complete righteousness by which he wove the robe to clothe you with. His righteousness. Your sin was imputed to his account, and his righteousness was imputed to your account. He took his sin, your sin upon him. He put his righteousness upon you. A complete propitiation, which means total satisfaction, and a complete bringing in of a spotless righteousness that allow you to appear in the presence of God now without blemish and without spot, as though you had never sinned at all, because you're clothed in the righteousness of the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Our time is gone. We'll stop here and pick it up again this afternoon at this point. Thankful for your careful attention. This is an awesome message. I worked on this, and I'm so blessed to have done so. We look forward to the presentation of the rest of it. When this is finished, I urge you to get Brother James to give you a complete copy of it. He will. That's what we do. Or anyone that you'd like to hear it, maybe you'd like to share that copy with somebody. I'm sure Brother James will make double copies if you want it. One for you and one to share with a neighbor, perhaps, or a loved one. May the Lord's blessings be upon these words.